as we continue studying through this topic regarding the good man's peace, I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me to Hosea chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.' For she did not know that I have gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people,' and they shall say, 'You are my God.'" First of all, I'd like to touch on with you just a few things to by way of explanation as to the symbolism in this particular chapter. It's fairly evident, but let it serve as a foundation for the rest of which we'll consider this morning. First of all, for time's sake, I opted to read only chapter 2. Chapter 1, God goes to the prophet Hosea and tells him to go marry himself to a harlot. Very strange command by God. But it was in order to demonstrate in a very visible and powerful way for God to demonstrate to his people that they had become like the harlot. In these first few verses here of chapter 2, God says through the prophet, "Say to your brother and my people and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges." That serves as an introduction to the rest of what takes place here. "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Because he's about to describe for them judgment that's coming. Terrible, dreadful judgment. And so he comforts them before he wounds them. As God often does for us. And in verse 2 he says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Here, what he is referring to by mother is that which conceives and gives birth to sin. In this case, it's the nation of Israel. It's the Old Testament church of God, which has given birth to sin. It's corrupted the people of God. In much the same way that we can say of our own culture, that it has become a corrupting influence. That the various institutions in our land that are most influential are the most corrupting influences. And I would remind you again of what they are. Our own government serves as a corrupting influence, where our own president sanctions immoral behavior, where he protects, he vows his protection by law to murderers of unborn children. Our public school system has been the greatest false prophet this world has ever known, that it speaks lies. It tells men that things can be true apart from God. And it encourages rebellion in the hearts of the young people. It encourages them to shake their collective fist at God and to say, we are reliant in and of ourselves. We will decide our own destiny. We will decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. God says to Hosea to tell his church to prophesy, to bring charges against their mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife. I am not her husband. This influence has corrupted the church of our day. The overwhelming majority of confessing and professing evangelical churches have adopted, have accommodated, have embraced the secularism, the feminism, and the humanism of our world. They've incorporated it into their practices, and they've become very bold and proud about it. They boast about it now. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she's not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her put her harlotries away from her and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. He says, let such institutions repent or else. There is the dreaded threat. The judgment will come. I will destroy, lest there is genuine repentance. He says in verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. This passage refers to the fruit of that which is conceived sinfully. That which is conceived in sin gives birth to sin. And he says, I will not have mercy on her children, for they're the children of harlotry, the fruit of sin. He said, I'm not going to bless it and sanctify it. I don't care what you want. Men in their rebellion try to convince themselves and demand that God bless their sin. Look at the homosexual community in our day. They demand that God sanction their sin. They refuse to admit that God says it's wicked, shameful, and evil. And do not be deceived that the homosexuals, as well as all sexually immoral persons, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't think that you can sin, and by your repetition of the sin, it becomes less sinful. It's wicked, it's evil, it's from the pit of hell. He judges it, and if you continue to practice it, regardless of what you think, regardless of what silly notion you entertain in your heart, that God's going to just simply avert His gaze from it, He will send you to hell. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Nothing brings us to our senses like misery and loss. God has to take away from us that which we highly cherish, value, and regard before we ever come to value the right things. We have to be struck, afflicted with a sense of our deprivation before we're ever ready to hear the voice of God. And here he says, and here we see God in his covenant faithfulness towards his own people. He says, for these people I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths to her other lovers. She will chase them but not overtake them. She will seek them but not find them. God does this for his own. Not for the rest of the pagans in this world. He doesn't do it. He does it for his own people. He hedges them in. He puts thorns around them so that they can't get out of the path anymore. So that if they try to turn aside from the path of following God, they are pricked. They are placed in tremendous agony. They rip their flesh. They hurt themselves. Until they finally come to realize I was in a better state before than now. It was better for me then than it is now. God says, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which she gave to Baal. How often is this the case, dear ones, that we take the good gifts of God, the gifts that God intends for our mercy in this life, that He intends to ease our pilgrimage through this valley of sin. We take those very things and we exploit them and use them to satisfy sinful lusts and desires, ignoring that they came from the hand of God. We choose to use them not in a righteous way, not in the way God intended, but in a sinful and illicit way. And we do it to our hurt. But God says, for His people, I will plant thorns around them so that they have no choice. If they turn this way, the thorns dig into them. If they turn this way, they tear their flesh. There's no way for them to go than straight forward. He leads them. He says, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall deliver her from my hand. I will cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which he has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. Any perceived benefits of the pleasures of sin will soon turn to misery and to bitterness. Can you not attest to this in your own lives, dear ones? Will you not say amen to this, that this is exactly and precisely how God has worked in your lives? That where you thought there was some benefit, there was some perceived pleasure, that God took that very thing and turned it to gravel in your mouth? That there was no pleasure in it? There was a lady that sang this song years ago. I've probably told you this already in the past. Nancy Honeytree sang one song where she said, "When I could no longer find pleasure in my sin, God took me in." How wicked we are in our native rebellion, that we will use and exploit the good gifts of God for our own wicked and sinful pleasures. And we will continue to do it until eventually God takes away our love of sinning. He takes away our ability to find pleasure in it, and then finally we turn. God says, "I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot," says the Lord. He says, "I will make them a forest." A forest is an uncultivated place. Although there are a great deal of resources, it is of no value nor benefit if it stays as a forest. A forest is a place of darkness and shadows. It's a place where evil lurks. And that's what he is trying to depict here, that there are beasts here. There are wild, ravenous beasts that will eat. And he likens this then to the consequences of our sin. He gives us over to the consequences of our sin, which are like lurking beasts that will bite and devour us and make us feel misery and bitterness and anguish in our hearts till we leave our lives of sin. He says, "I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense and decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot me," says the Lord. And he tells the prophet, "Say to these people, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." Here God says, he will bring them to the place, to the state of nothingness. He will bring her into the wilderness, this place where there is nothing, where they will learn to value the giver of the good gifts and no longer exploit the gift for sinful pleasure. He says, "There, then, I will speak comfort to her." Once she comes to acknowledge her willfulness, her sinfulness, her wickedness, then I will bring comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. This, dear ones, is the gospel. This is the great gospel of peace. Though men are sinful, they can turn from their sin and be born again. This is the story of redemption and reclamation and renewal. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." When you sin against someone, you are in their debt. The greater the sin, the greater the debt. So that if you were able to go to that person and ask for their forgiveness, you understand that the relationship, you stand in a state to them, in essence, as of a slave to a master. You wait for them to hold the scepter of forgiveness out to you. But look what God says in that day, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. He says, I will take you to me in such a way as I will hold you in intimacy. I will bring you to myself in such a way that there will be no separation. There will be no wall between us. But I will bring you to me as a husband does his wife. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Here is the establishment, the renewal of the covenant of grace. God swears it on oath. In that day I will do this. I will take away from her mouth the names of the Baals, her former lovers. They shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. All of creation will bear witness to this covenant. Here is a thing, dear ones, that our culture and society refuses to admit and recognize, and that is that God has called heaven and earth to witness against us in our day. That when a man commits murder, the blood of his victim soaks into the ground, and the earth continually acts as a witness to God of the guilt of the murderer, the sin of the murderer. It's inescapable. And the same thing holds true for every single violation of the commandments of God. That heaven and earth, the creation, acts as witness against our sin. And God says, they also act as witness to my vow, my promise, to have pity on you, to be merciful to you. He says, I say this on oath. I make a promise to you. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Here, as part of that covenantal affirmation to us of His intent to do us good, God swears also an affirmation of mercy and pity. What an aid to our peace. That though our sin would constantly testify against us, reminding us of all the foul, wicked, hideous things that we have done throughout our lives, and the longer we live, the more of them there are. Nevertheless, God is merciful and He pities us. He says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with new oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And here is the restoration of the blessings as a testament to the mercy and the pity that God swears to His redeemed, that they have not merited favor with Him. It is a gracious offering from God. Even though we are the redeemed of God, how prone we are to times of discouragement and the loss of our peace when we have been drawn off from our various duties and we've yielded to Satan's temptations and the weakness of our flesh. We fall into sin on account of our weakness and the strength of Satan's temptation, the cleverness of his deceits, and we begin to think to ourselves, if I have been saved by the love and mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely my heart should be drawn away from sin and near to God. And yet I find such an inclination to sin, such a dullness in my prayers and an awkwardness in my heart and spirit toward the things of God that I fear that God will never accept me or my duties. I'm doomed. And that's what Satan wants us to think. We tend to think, we realize, we recognize that when we go to our prayers are either completely absent from us or they seem to us like lifeless and boring. That why would God ever hear such lifeless and boring requests and petitions? We think to ourselves, when I go to hear the Word of God preached, I'm distracted and inattentive. My mind is like a sieve. The word that I hear runs right through it. When I perform my duty that I know is required of Christ's servants, I have no life, no love in them. My heart is like a rock or a stone. It feels as though the Lord will not hear me. He will not regard my prayers or concerns. And so we come to have our consciences wounded and our peace flees far from us. Truly, it's not without reason that we become burdened in our spirits in such situations, because there's always some underlying factor that has preceded such thoughts, and it indicates that there has indeed been some spiritual failing on our part. And yet at the same time, here is the good news. That it is precisely in the fact that you are burdened in your heart at such times that it indicates that God has not forsaken you. Afflicted you, yes. Forsaken you, no. But one of the first indicators of our flagging, failing spiritual health is that we lose intensity in our prayers. It seems to us that we have been shut out of the door of the throne room of God's grace. Prayer is the means by which the soul communicates with God and God with man, and so it is truly a sore affliction for the saint of God to be robbed of prayer. John Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers, said it's more bitter to be robbed of prayer than death. We read in the book of Daniel that Daniel chose to put his life at risk rather than to lose his prayer. Prayer is the soul's weapon. What worse grief could a soldier ever have than to find himself in battle with no weapons? And since, as Christians, our battle is primarily a spiritual battle, what a terrible grief to be deprived of our spiritual weapon of prayer. And so, a weakening in our prayers is an indicator of a problem. It is a demonstration that something's gone wrong. We've erred somewhere. We've wandered away from our faith in God. But God speaks this merciful and pitying word to us. He reminds us of this covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is like the Magna Carta of all spiritual blessings, like the magnificent charter. That this great charter contains as one of its chief aspects this, that God will receive our most meager, weak, effort in the name of Christ, with the perfection of Christ, that if we will but take one step, no matter how that step is faltering and stumbling, in the direction of a sincerely held duty to God, He receives it as the full accomplishment of all of the work of Jesus Christ. That's His promise to us, dear ones. In this great charter, this covenant of grace, He declares that if His people fail in their duties, He will not cast them off, but instead He is moved to pity. And He says, I will hedge them in with thorns. It's an affliction and a blessing at the same time. It afflicts us in that we can't get out of the way any longer, that we have to walk only straight ahead in the path that He has carved out for us, lest we tear and rip our flesh. But it also stands as a protective barrier to us from the assaults and the onslaughts of the wickedness of this world, that they can't get at us. In this covenant that the Lord makes with His people, it's like the covenant that a man makes with his wife. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Does a man put away his wife for every failing? Because she burns the toast? Because she makes the coffee too weak, too strong? Man doesn't put away his wife for every failing, and neither will the Lord put away His children nor cast them off when they fail, because He's betrothed to them. The Puritan William Bridges said, the Lord proclaims to all His children that what they lack in performance, He makes up in indulgence. He proclaims this to them, that He will require no more than He gives. He will give what He requires, and He will accept what He gives. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. When we sin against another person, we withdraw from them. Why? Because we think to ourselves they won't forgive us. If the sin's bad enough, we think to ourselves they never could forgive us. But then because of our twistedness, because of our depravity, we start down that insane path of rationalizing why we sinned. And there's no end to it, dear ones. When we find that we have sinned, the only thing to do is repent and go and cast ourselves at the very feet of the one whom we have offended, in this case, God. Knowing that He will not reject us, but He'll receive us. That He will open His arms to us because He pities us. And it is precisely because God pities us in our weakness that we have every reason to speak peace to our hearts, to tell ourselves that we have no reason to be alarmed. God said to His erring church, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. In righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain and new wine and oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Even though heaven and earth testifies against our sin, God says, I will testify to heaven and earth. that I will forgive my bride and receive her to me again. And here is a demonstration, a testament to that promise, that the earth will again bring forth goodness. Dear ones, there is no more sure, certain place than to find a demonstration of this unwavering love, this faithfulness of God towards His people, than that which we celebrate at this season of the year. That God sent Jesus to be the sin bearer. And in doing that, Jesus carries to us all the promises of heaven. And so I urge you, dear ones, to speak peace to your own hearts in times when you are afraid that God pities us in our weakness. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you that though you deal sternly with us on account of our sin, that it is in order that you might receive us back as a repentant bride. That you would show us our sin. That you would show us where we have been adulterous and unfaithful to you. That we would turn away from it. That we would be restored to you. And once again receive those tokens of your love to us. That sense of peace. I pray, Father, that these thoughts would be an anchor to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.